Let's stand in honor of God's word. This is Matthew 24, 32 through 44. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think that he will.
Lord, we thank you that you give us your word. We thank you that you are coming. And Lord, we thank you that you give us the power by your Holy Spirit to be ready, to continue to abide in your word, even as things get difficult around us. To continue, Lord, to walk in your ways, but to also keep our eyes on the skies. And so as we look at this passage, Lord, give us wisdom, give us truth. Lord, give us your Holy Spirit. Lord, you have given us your Spirit, Lord, but help us to walk in your Holy Spirit. And God, always, as we had read earlier, abiding in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to start with a very, very radical statement. Jesus is coming soon. Amen. Now, you might think, and if you're raised in the culture, the Christian culture that we have, you may not think that's such a radical statement. I think it's actually pretty safe ground to walk on because they've been basically saying it for several thousand years. As we've mentioned before, the disciples were fully expecting the return of Jesus Christ within their lifetime. So for us to make that proclamation as many of us have grown up that way, it's not such a real stretch. When I was growing up in the Assemblies of God church, it was very much at the forefront of all of the sermons, of all of the theology, was that you needed to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ, because it could be in a blink of an eye. And if you weren't doing the right thing, you might get left behind. Okay, that's, now I look at that and go, that's pretty lame theology, actually. And it's an awful scare tactic. But I remember walking around, you know, as you're, you know, maybe you're doing something. Maybe, you know, I was, you know, riding my brother's bike when I wasn't supposed to be doing it or something. And just going, oh, I hope Jesus doesn't come back right now. Okay, I remember coming home one time from school and nobody was home. I thought the rapture took place. You know, it was that kind of fear that hung over my head, just thinking, oh boy, you know, what happened? What did I do, God? What did I always constantly begging for his mercy that I wouldn't have to, you know, that I wouldn't be left behind when that time came, because, you know, maybe, you know, I was thinking an evil thought at the time that the trumpet blew. And, you know, hey, wow, look, that guy's got a great car. I want that car. I'm still here. Okay. Bad thoughts. We almost had the rapture on the way over. I was driving and I was checking my side mirrors and my wife whacks me in the arm and goes, look out! And somebody had cut us off and I swerved over and we almost went to be with Jesus right then. So it really can happen at any time, whether it's poof and we're gone and our clothes fall and our, you know, our shoes are left there, or whatever the case might be. And we've talked about a lot of the different theological points of view, and I don't want to necessarily go over that. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been going through systematically a lot of the events that are precursors of the return of Jesus Christ. But the title of this message is The Imminent Return. Now, imminent means likely to occur at any moment, okay? Or impending. It's coming. It's waiting. It's around the corner. It's coming soon. Okay, and that's one of the reasons why I titled that is number one. I think we can certainly look at a lot of the signs that are going on in our world, and it does become evident. And if nothing else, just simply the passing chronologically of time from the first advent to now. Obviously, it's closer than it was yesterday, so it is imminent in that sense. But also, it is imminent in the fact that Christ tells us to continually be on the lookout, to be ready, to be watchful, because we do not know the day or the hour. Now, I want to sort of define this. Now, you know, coming from an English background, not English in the spoken language, but academically an English background, imminent can be a confusing word. So several of the other words that sound similar are eminent. Okay, guys, this is the homeschool lesson today, kids. Okay, eminent, which means high in station or rank or repute, prominent, distinguished as an eminent statesman. Okay, that's eminent, not imminent. There's also immanent. Boy, this is getting confusing now. Immanent, which means indwelling or inherent. Okay, so you have imminent, eminent, and imminent, lest there be any confusion. Okay, but we're talking about the imminent return of Jesus Christ, something that actually, as recently as 20 years ago, according to George Gallup, in his poll, Religion in America, from 1990, put out by the Princeton Religion Research Center, 62% of all Americans believed that Jesus Christ will return to earth literally someday. Now, that was 20 years ago. I'm of a mind to believe now, as radically and quickly as things are changing, that that number is probably below 50%, because we're an American generation away from that. And we're another American generation of 90% public school children being inundated with evolution and humanistic thought, and a serious decline in Christian values. So that 20-year-old poll reveals really a different America that we're in today. So, but even at that, almost 2 out of 3 people at that time, and even now, if we were to safely estimate that half of America still looking for the bodily return of Jesus Christ, that's a pretty good number. It wouldn't be that number in India, I promise you that. It wouldn't be that number in China. Okay, so we're still living on the residue of good theology that's happened over the last several hundred years. It's something that's been on the forefront of people's mind. It's something that within Christian churches, it is a prominent theme, evidenced by the bestsellers, 7 of them, based upon the rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ, the Left Behind series. So it has, to a certain extent, infiltrated, whether it's seen as folklore or fiction or fairy tale or whatever it might be. It's something that has sort of infiltrated modern society. Now, as we look at what the Scripture has to say about the Second Coming, one scholar has estimated that there are 1,845 references to Christ's Second Coming in the Old Testament alone. 17 of the books in the Old Testament give it very high prominence. In the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the Second Coming of Christ. That's about 1 out of every 30 verses referring to the return of Christ. All but 4 of the New Testament books refer to this event. And for every prophecy in the Bible concerning the first advent or the first coming of Christ, there are 8 which look forward to His second coming. Okay, so the Bible through and through is continually referring to this great, this monumental event. There's 2 events in the course of all of human history, or His story. The first, of course, the cornerstone of humanity, the point at which we essentially turned the corner and went one way in how God dealt with Israel, and then at the point of Jesus Christ's first advent, His life, His death, His crucifixion, resurrection. Okay, that's the first cornerstone event in all of human history. And I think we could safely say that His return would be the second, or the climactic event in human history. It's something that we should be looking forward to, very much so. It's something that we should have at the forefront of our mind because the Bible tells us to. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people have taken this second coming and have tried to piece together theology or piece together some sort of timeline to figure out when exactly Jesus would come back. Let's take a look at a couple of those. One of them was actually a Baptist. His name was William Miller. Thomas Ice, a prominent pre-tribulationist, describes William Miller this way. He says, Miller took the 2,300 days from Daniel 8:14, when the holy place will be properly restored, and he turned them into years. So Miller came up with 2,300 years. Okay, Miller's starting date was 457 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar profaned the temple in Jerusalem. When you add them up, you arrive at 1843. That was the date that William Miller set. 1843, that was the date of Miller's prediction of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the year came and went, and like any other, it was discovered he'd been left out. He'd left out the shift from B.C. to A.D. So then he switched it to 1844, and that came, and Miller's scheme became known as what was called the Great Disappointment. Okay. Well, Miller went on to found the religion that we know as the Seventh-day Adventists. William Miller was the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. So he was a date setter who was wrong. Another one was a guy by the name of Charles Taze Russell. Russell made several predictions, 1874, 1878, 1881, 1910. 1914 was the year he finally decided on. That was the year that Jesus was going to come back. And, well, he didn't come back, but World War I came instead. Russell became the founder of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, also known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, so a lot of these date setters run into some real issues. Whether they run into those issues or whether they had issues to begin with is problematic. Okay, Jehovah's Witnesses have also predicted quite extensively the dates including 1918, 1925, 1941, 1975, 1984, and 1994. Their track record's impeccable. They're always wrong. Works out pretty good. Another one that was not so in the distant past was a guy named Edgar Wisenant, who passed away, who died. His rapture came in 2001. He was a former NASA engineer and a student of the Bible who predicted in 1988 and wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. He sold 300,000 copies of that book. He mailed them free of charge. 4,500,000 copies were sold in bookstores and around the world. At any rate, he was wrong. It didn't happen, and after that happened, he sort of faded into obscurity. So there's problems with setting dates. And the common theme is they're all wrong. Okay? And if we try to be the ones who set the dates, we would be wrong as well. I think I told you a couple weeks ago, about a month ago, about I came across this one guy on the internet who went through this elaborate scheme as to why 2025 was going to be the year of Jesus' return. And whether it is or not, he's wrong as well. But we can look at some of the signs of the season. The signs of the season. We've covered all these extensive things that we have seen. We talked recently about the cosmic incidences, spectacular, beyond movie special effect things that are going to be mind-boggling that are going to happen. And so we come now down to this period. Jesus had talked about the angels would blow the trumpet and he would collect the elect from the four winds of heaven. And in verse 32 he says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all of these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all of these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." First thing he commands us to learn. Now learn from this parable. So So in other words, we don't draw subjective opinions. We don't make predictions. Okay? We make educated conclusions. Okay? The second thing we see is that this is a parable. So it's there to illustrate a specific point. And that point is to say, okay, all of the things that I just told you, that's like the fig tree. That's like when you see the root becomes tender, the leaves begin to bud. Okay, all of those events that I was just talking about, those are the things that represent the budding. The budding of the fig tree, getting ready for summer. You know that summer's near. You see it sprouting. You can look at it. You can examine the evidence. And you can say, okay, we know if we look at a fig tree, summer's coming, because that's what happens before the fig tree blooms. Likewise, you can look at these events and you can see, aha, this is the beginning. We know that that time is near. Israel is often referred to, or a fig tree is often representative of the nation of Israel in Scripture. In Luke 13, 6 through 10, in Joel chapter 1, 6 and 7, in Hosea 9:10 are references of Israel being described as like a fig tree. So when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. One of the signs often that is representative is the population explosion that's taking place in Israel over the last 60 years. Now, in Israel, what has happened since 1948, when Israel was essentially declared its sovereignty, there were about 1 million people in Israel. Okay? In the last 62 years, the population has multiplied 7 times. In the last 20 years, okay, it has almost doubled. People are going in droves, in absolute droves. They're moving to Israel. They're packing up their family. They're going. Okay, the rate over the last 10 years has actually declined. It was every year in the year 2000, 2001, it was actually growing at 10 to 11% per year. It's dropped back to around 5 or 6%. More recently. But I mean, if you think about it, if we were to compare that to the United States and say, you know, there were about 250 million people about 20 years ago in the United States, between 250 and 275 million. If we doubled it, we'd be sitting at 550 million people in the United States. We're somewhere around the neighborhood of 300,000 or 300 million right now. That's just an astronomical growth rate at what's happening here. Now, Scripture addresses that. It says that as times come to the conclusion that Israel, God is going to raise up those bones. In fact, in Ezekiel 37, 21, it says, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall there ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They will not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all of their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God." So, he does say that he's going to bring the people from all of the nations. Now, he goes on to say a little later in this passage that David is going to rule over them. So, we're talking about, is this during the millennial time? Is this during eternity? Don't know. Bottom line is, we can understand, because he tells us he's going to bring the people in from all of the nations. So that's one of the signs that we see. And we talked about a lot of those signs more recently, the wars and the rumors of wars. And in fact, in the paper today, it was Iran. We talked about Iran in the last couple of weeks. They're getting ready to be able to deploy cruise missiles. Just saw that in the paper today. So, you know, these things are gearing up. There's a lot of the things that are happening that we can, you know, again, use educated guesses. Okay? We can draw conclusions based upon evidence. Things are heating up in the Middle East. Israel, a nation after 1,800 years of not being a nation. Okay? Destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Destroyed. Okay, it actually, began to be sort of a British colony in the late 1800s and early 1900s, and then finally declared sovereignty in 1948. So this place, it would be as though the United States folded up its tent and shut down and were taken over by, I don't know, you know, Bermuda or something, or China, or Russia. They came in, they wiped us all out. Okay, and then in the year 3800, 1800 years from now, all of a sudden, the United States of America rises again and becomes another nation. Oh, and they talk about George Washington and other people, both positive and negative. They would talk about the history and they would say, it's unbelievable that the United States of America was not a nation for almost two millennia. And then all of a sudden they were a nation again. Well, that's what happened to Israel. Not a nation, and all of a sudden they became. No other country in the history of the planet has that happened to. Right now they're the only democracy in the Middle East, controlled by Islam. They're the only democracy. God defended them in 1948 after they had declared themselves sovereign. Seven nations attacked them. Seven nations. And Israel rebuffed them all. In 1967, the Soviets sold $2 billion worth of weapons to Egypt, Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon in their efforts to wipe out Israel. That war lasted 6 days. God watched over them. So things are happening. We can look at these things and see that God is working in the nation of Israel. Now, are they obedient right now as a nation? No, they're not. In fact, less than 10% of the Jews are even religious Jews in all of Israel. The rest are what they call national Jews. They're national Jews. And of those 10%, many of them obviously, you know, they're very orthodox and whatnot, but they're not Christians by any stretch. So God is certainly not finished with them, but He is working with them. We certainly understand that. Verse 34, now assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all of these things have taken place. Now this is problematic for some in the sense that what does the word generation there mean? Okay, how you know, is Jesus directing this to the disciples to say, I tell all of you that you will live to see all of this? Well, prophetically, that happened because approximately, a little bit less than 40 years later, one Hebrew generation, Jerusalem was wiped out. Okay? All of those crazy things that we had seen wiped out. Okay, well, it also could be a reference to the generation that begins to see all of these signs where the birth pangs have begun to happen. That generation that sees it, that generation's not going to pass away. So in other words, when you begin to see the birth pangs, boy, you better keep your eyes open because it's not going to be very long before it comes to a conclusion and all of these things come to pass. Okay. Another way that scholars have interpreted or looked at it is just simply that this race or this family of people, the Jewish people, will not be extinguished, which they haven't. Okay, the word literally is yenea, race, family, generation. That's what it means. Okay, so this race of people will not pass away, we could say. So there's different ways to look at it. And this is a quote I warned you about last week. Spurgeon said this. He said, our Lord appears to have purposely mingled the prophecies concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and His own second coming, so that there should be nothing in His words to satisfy idle curiosity. Okay. Those who are just kind of looking for the sake of, you know, crystal ball, Christianity, prophetic crystal ball. Nothing that would satisfy idle curiosity, but everything to keep His disciples always on the watch for His appearing. Which is why I believe that you could look at that passage any one of those three ways. Okay? And to a certain extent, all three of them could be right. Okay? So that generation shall pass. Remember when I was younger, that was always very problematic. I couldn't understand that. Okay. Well, Israel became a nation in 1948, okay, which whether that's Israel declaring their own sovereignty or God declaring them a nation, okay, is God the one who declared them a nation? Okay, well, if it's 1948, then one generation is 40 years. Well, of course He's going to come back before 1988. Okay, well, maybe He didn't mean that. Okay, maybe He meant 1967. Okay, one generation, 2007. Here we are in 2010. It hadn't happened yet. Okay? So, you know, it can be cause for some concern there. So that gave me problems. Okay? But then as you look at the various three, not limited to perhaps, but the three that are the most obvious, That makes sense. The Jews will not pass away until all of these things take place. Okay? When we begin to see the sun darkened, we can probably, that's a pretty good indicator that things are happening, okay? Things are happening. And he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. This is just simply the strongest possible expression of divine authority. Okay? My words are not going to pass. I am the Son of God. I tell you this is going to happen. It's a statement of his authority. Okay? So when he says it, that's it. It's done. In other words, it's his stamp of approval on all of the things he's been saying so far. But he goes on, he says, but of that day, no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. As Mr. Webster's translation said, it says, not even the Son knows. Okay? Now, of course, that's another one of those, you know, things that wraps scholars up in knots, because, well, how can he be God and not know? I mean, he's given us all this other stuff that happens. How can, you know, does he know all that? And then okay. Did God, in Jesus' humanity, okay, either by design or by planning, okay, or for whatever, if he knew, he chose not to reveal. Okay, if he didn't know, it would just be simply that in his humanity, God withheld that information from him. And you know what? I don't know. I'll ask Jesus that when I get up there. Well, you know, you gave us all this. How could you not know? And, you know, maybe we'll have a good sit down over some heavenly Starbucks. Just kind of figure out, you know, if you hate Starbucks, they'll be serving that in hell in the other place. So, but whatever the reason, we don't know. Because he doesn't tell us why he didn't know. Okay, he doesn't reveal that to us. Whether he knew and didn't reveal it, again, so that he'd keep the disciples on their toes, okay, or God withheld that in his incarnation. He didn't give us the answer, so far be it from us to try to fill in all of those blanks. We can run into some real problems when we do that. No one knows the day. Okay. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Again, here's more signs. Here's some more indicators that when you see these things begin to happen, when you see the divorce rate in the church match that of the world, when you see the people within the church murdering babies at the same rate that the people of the world do it, when you see fornication and drunkenness and all of the same things of the world, and you see that in the church, well, that's not the church infiltrating the world, that's vice versa. That's the other way around. And the people are eating and they're drinking. You know, we're supposed to be in the middle of this economic crisis, right? Headed towards, you know, slouching towards economic Gomorrah, as it were. And I was driving home last night, and almost every single restaurant has dozens of people waiting outside to get in. Okay, and I'm not talking Taco Bell here. I'm talking pricey restaurants. Almost every single one of them had one or two dozen people sitting outside waiting to get into these restaurants. People are eating and drinking, oblivious to the things that are going on. And I see that somewhat as representative of what's happening spiritually. We're going on. We're just pursuing our hedonistic pleasures. We're thinking of filling our bellies, eating and drinking. As Scripture says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But not really caring about the ultimate ramifications of our life here on earth. Seeking pleasure and self-fulfillment. But they are overtaken suddenly. As it says, verse 38, for in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, not giving any real thought. I tell you, one of the things that I love about the family integration movement and the multi-generation movement is that we're not just throwing our children out there and say, well, you know, marry who you want to marry. Just, you know, I hope they're not deserving of the loony bin. Okay? But we're actually taking the time, and fathers are taking the time to say, honey, please let me help you choose your spouse. Son, let's take a look at, you know, what the qualifications are of a godly and a biblical wife. Now, very clearly for those listening on tape who may not go here, we do not do arranged marriages. Okay. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Okay. Now, if you want an arranged marriage, that's okay with me. But the point is that we are seeking biblical wisdom, biblical criteria that we can use as a paradigm to say, these are the qualities that we desire to have in a spouse. These are the biblical characteristics of what a woman of God is supposed to be. This is what a prospective partner, a prospective wife, should desire to be a keeper at home. Okay? I know that'll get us kicked out of 90% of churches in America, but that's what the Bible says. All that controversial, heretical teaching, right? A keeper at home, loving your husband, training your children. Okay? Now, we're speaking the norm. Are there exceptions? Yes. Everybody has their own circumstance. Okay? Do you understand that? Okay, if a husband goes out and gets in a car accident and is an invalid, and there's no money coming in whatsoever, is a wife going to have to go out and work? Probably. Probably so. Why do many wives work today? Okay, I'm gonna dance around controversy here, okay? So go ahead and start writing. Most women work today to support an American economical lifestyle. Okay? I think that's a pretty safe statement. I don't think that's even a controversial statement. Most women work today because they want to maintain a certain economical lifestyle. Is that the case with everybody? No. No. Okay, so please don't, if you're listening or here or whatever, please don't take offense to that statement. Okay? That's just the reality of it. There's no condemnation intended in that statement. But what we can safely say is that God, and I will stand on this, God intends women to be keepers at home because that's what Titus 2 says. That's what the Word of God says. That they're to be keepers at home, loving their husband, training up their children. And you can't be a keeper at home if you're not home. Okay? So, when we talk about helping our children find prospective mates, we want to hold a biblical criteria. And we want to say, honey, these are the things that you want to look for as you look for a husband. Is this person understanding? Is this person godly? Does this person have a vision for the things of God? Does this person have a vision for taking care of a family, of having a family, of establishing the Word of God within their family beyond just today? Or does this young man just want to play video games and ride four-wheelers and spend their entire time in luxury and trying to just live extended adolescence into their 30s? Okay? What are the qualities, biblically? Okay, now in saying that, are all of those things wrong? Not in and of themselves, no. Okay? Is it, are you going to rot in the Netherlands if you just play video games? No. Is it the best thing for you? Okay, just things to think about. Okay, but if you're a young lady, and, every day your husband comes home and sits at the video game terminal for 5 hours, and then watches 4 hours of TV, and then goes to bed, What does the fruit tell you? Okay. Is that person saying, I really want to provide for my family. I want to have children. I want to, plant the seed of the Word of God within this family so that when they have children, that the Word of God is perpetuated through them. And see, that's all we're saying as we attempt to help our children find spouses. We're not just saying, well, don't let the door hit you on the way out. Good luck finding a spouse. At least invite us to the wedding. Which is what many Christians have just simply done. They've abandoned their responsibility in terms of helping their children with that. So that is all that we're saying as we go through that. Okay. Marrying and giving in marriage. That's a flippant attitude towards a very sacred ceremony. One that represents really the relationship between God, okay, between Jesus Christ, the groom, and us, the body of Christ, the bride. If God holds marriage in that degree, certainly we should hold marriage in that degree. But we're flippant about it, and that's exactly what was happening in the times of Noah. Okay, it's not just a percentage of divorces that take place. It's the whole idea that marriage has been completely disrespected and misrepresented as to what God intends it to be. That's all we're trying to do, is stand for those, for the type of sacredness and respect and honor and godliness that a biblical marriage stands for. Marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's a sudden overtaking, and they're severely unprepared. Okay, it's a time of chaos. It's a time where the church does not live up to godly principles. It's a time where there's an abandonment of solid theology. It's a time where there's an abandonment of biblical roles and responsibilities. I would say that's pretty evident within the body of Christ today. And so we may have many, many Christians who are severely unprepared. It goes on, it says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Okay, now those who are taken, the verb judged means taken away in judgment. So when this passage is not talking about, okay, two are at the mill and one of them is taken, that's not talking about the rapture. And then the one that's left is the sinner. It's actually the other way around. It's the one who's taken is the one who's judged. See, because God took Noah through the flood. Okay, he didn't say, okay, here comes the flood, and Noah was gone. No, Noah went through the flood, and God preserved him. It was the unbelievers who were taken away by the water. Okay, it was the unbelievers and the sinners who were gone. So Jesus gives this example and says one will be taken and the others left. That judgment, that's a judgment on the non-believer. It's not a picture of the rapture. Now, the traditional pre-tribulation, pre-millennial view is that Noah and his family are a picture of God preserving Israel after the church has been taken out. During the time of tribulation. Enoch, according to pre-trib and pre-millennial theology, Enoch is the picture of the church which is raptured before the tribulation because Enoch was taken away. Okay, but again, not going into the necessarily the positions there. But the ones who are left represent the believers who are the faithful followers of Christ. Why? Because look at what he says next. He says, know this, if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. So those that are there have to prepare. Those that are there have to prepare. No one knows the day, or the hour rather, which means essentially the day. Okay, the master of the house did not know the thief was coming. 1 Thessalonians 5 deals with this. It says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Of course, Jesus already addressed that. He says, as birth pangs. This is the beginning of the end. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. So we are to watch. Gregoriteun is the Greek for that. Be on guard. Be watching. Be ready. Jesus is telling, think about this. He's sitting with the disciples and saying, fellas, I told you all this stuff that's going to happen. Okay, the sun's going to be darkened. All this crazy stuff's going to happen. Wars, rumors, armies, all this stuff. Be watchful. He's telling them. He's telling them, be watchful. Be ready. He's telling us, be watchful. Be ready. Don't just be concerned about the day-to-day getting into our stuff. Be a guard. Okay, like the Buckingham Palace guards that are never moving, but they're always ready. Okay, and I love watching the pictures and the stuff of people trying to go up and shake them and make them laugh. But they're ready. And should they need to act, boy, they're ready to act. And they're trained to be ready to act. That's the way we are to be. They're doing their duty, but they're watching. Because they have a tremendous responsibility to guard the royalty over there. Be on guard, watchful, ready. Keeping our mind on spiritual things, not getting bogged down with frivolity. But have a contented eagerness. Think about that. A contented eagerness. A patient anticipation. Okay? We might think of those as oxymorons. We might think, well, that's two different ideas coming together. But in all things, we're told to be content. But we're to be watchful. So be at peace, but be ready. That's what he's telling us. Be at peace in Christ. But look to the skies for his return. It says in Luke, but look up for your redemption draweth nigh. That's in the same passage as referring to this time as Luke records it. So be ready. Be watchful. Dangers of date setting. Okay. Danger of saying, I think this is going to happen here. Okay. Number one, it turns believers from faith into sight. Okay, instead of living a life pleasing to God, it causes us to look for signs. It takes our eyes off Jesus and puts our eyes on the signs. Also, if you can nail a date, then you can delay your getting ready until that date comes closer. Okay. Secondly, it turns us from hope to disappointment. Okay. Instead of looking for Jesus, we're looking for a date. When that date doesn't happen, it can lead to great disappointment. Third is it causes God's Word to be mocked and ridiculed. In addition to God's Word being mocked and ridiculed, okay, the knuckleheads who set dates are mocked and ridiculed as well. Okay, and it makes Christians become mocked and ridiculed. And also it distracts believers from what they should be doing. Okay, believers should spend their time doing what the Scriptures say for us to do. Praying, studying our doctrine, seeking to save the lost, seeking to spread the gospel, seeking to help those who need help. Okay, carrying out the day-to-day responsibilities. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. In other words, he'd been doing what he's supposed to be doing. So as Christians, we are supposed to be doing what we're supposed to be doing. But with eager anticipation, for he says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So the obvious question then is, are you ready? Are you ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Okay. If he were to come back today, it would be an awesome thing if he came back today. And I don't know if it's today or next year or 50 years or 100 years. It was 2,000 years ago for the disciples. He told them to be ready. So I can safely say Jesus is coming soon. And say, be ready and be on the watch. Oh, ha ha, chuckle, chuckle. That's a neat little saying. Now let's go on their life. No, that's not the attitude that we're to have. What if Jesus comes today? Okay, it's like I said, in our van. He almost came for us today. It almost happened. But it very well could happen. Okay, at a moment, our heart could stop. Okay, or at a moment, we could be driving in the rain and get hit and be dead. And so the question is, are you ready? Maybe not so much for the return of Christ, but are you ready to meet Jesus Christ? That's the question we have to ask. Children, okay, some of you, as you get a little bit older and you become accountable for this knowledge and you come to understand that, oh, wretched soul am I, that we're wicked sinners. There's no one good, Scripture says, not one. And that if you were to stand before Jesus Christ, are you ready for that? How many of us float along and we you know, just kind of do our thing? And then Sunday happens, and oh, we got to get ready. We got to be spiritual because church is that day. Or we sit through our family devotions. I can't wait till this is over and I can go on doing what I want to do. Okay, I hope that's not the attitude that we have. I see a lot of kids laughing, so unfortunately that's probably a very true statement. Okay? We sit there like this. What, Dad? See, on the inside, we're who knows where. Okay? And we're not really ready. We don't really have our mind on Jesus. We're not really ready to meet Him. And see, that eagerness, that watch, is that we can't wait. Lord, please don't come back until I get married. Please, Jesus, let me get my driver's license. You know, the ridiculous things that we prayed that would happen before Jesus. You know what? I guess I'm at the point in my life to say, you know what? Just come back right now. I'm good to go. That's the next great event in my life. You know, because if He comes back, I'm not worried about, you know, watching my kids graduate from high school. You know, I
write them a certificate any time I want to as a homeschooler.
Okay, that's the advantage of that. Okay, or, you know, I don't sit and go, gee, I wish I could watch my kids get married. Well, yeah, that would be great. I hope to see you get married. But I honestly hope Jesus comes back before that happens. Okay, that's the better deal. And we shouldn't settle for good when great is waiting for us. And so there's balance, folks. There's balance. And I think the balance is, it's both. It's carry on day to day. Watch. Be ready. Continue to do the things you're supposed to do. Reading the Word, studying the Word, growing in grace, growing in knowledge, growing in love. But be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. That's my exhortation to you today. Let's stand up and pray. Our Father, we thank You for this section of Scripture, and as we will move forward into it next time as well, it is a good constant reminder that we are to be looking for You. Thank You, Jesus Christ, for giving us that sacrifice. As Mr. Caballero had mentioned, through the sacrifices and the killing and the slaughtering of animals, they couldn't do the job. They were not sufficient. But Lord, once and for all, because of Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness of sins. And we thank You that once and for all Jesus Christ paid that price. And Lord, if there are those who have yet to follow You, who've yet to place their trust in You, who've yet to repent and believe, who've yet to confess their sin and turn away from their sin and receive You once and for all, Lord, I pray that over the course of this day and this week and in the weeks and months to come, Lord, that You by Your grace would begin to stir the hearts of them to receive You and to call upon You. Give us parents wisdom and the boldness to teach our children the truth and to present that truth and lead them into the paths of righteousness, O Lord, and do a mighty work through Your Holy Spirit. We pray for each family here, each child here, each husband and wife, each marriage, Lord, for protection. We pray that the enemy would not be able to infiltrate our families. And God, we pray that there would be a tremendous work of God within our families, that every single child that comes through Cornerstone Bible Church, Lord, would be saved, would have their name written in the book of life, because we are true to Your word. And Lord, we desire to love You, and we have our eyes on the skies, and we are looking forward to Your return. Give us the grace to carry out the day-to-day work You have entrusted with us. May we love and serve You, and may, God, You glorify Yourself and help us to enjoy You forever. And we ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.